Welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. I'm going to make an assumption that since y'all had an extra hour of sleep, you're going to be extra sharp. And that's good because we have five whole verses to go through this morning. Five whole verses. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Mark. We're near the end of the book in chapter 15. Hopefully you were here last week or you were able to catch the sermon online and listen to Dave's message. But really, Dave got us back up to speed and then walked us through the kangaroo court with Pilate and then also walked us through the release of Barabbas. So this section today might kind of feel like a little parenthesis in the story. It's really the section between the sentence being made and the sentence being carried out, the crucify him and the crucifixion. So if you would, please open up your Bibles and stand with me for the public reading of God's word. We're in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be reading 16 through 20. And it says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole Roman battalion. They clothed him in purple, in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful. All these details have been added for our sakes. Lord, it's hard to fathom what you went through on our behalf. I just pray that this text would impact us. I pray that it would exhort us, and I pray that it would bring encouragement and hope to us as well. We just ask all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So before we dive into these verses individually, I'd really like us to observe two themes present in this portion of Scripture. Both are pretty obvious, and I want to identify these first so that you'll be thinking through these as we go through the narrative later. And if you have your bulletin, you'll see the outline is basically we're going to talk through these themes, then we're going to talk through the narrative itself, and then we'll talk through the implications of these themes, and then we'll touch on the greater narrative because there's something larger going on here. But we will speak to these themes first because our section is only five verses and it's pretty easy to see that it's just jam-packed with these two ideas. So the first theme is the theme of suffering. We know that the Jews want Jesus to be put to death, and it's not enough for him to experience the worst death possible in this time, which was the crucifixion, which is brutal and bloody. But instead, we see suffering all the way up to the cross as well. Jesus encountered immense suffering at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans before even a step is taken towards the cross. Something that's highlighted in our particular passage is that a lot of this suffering is more on the psychological side of things. We have heavy mockery coming from the Romans specifically. Our particular passage has a really heavy emphasis on this. It's really the quintessential adding insult to injury. So that's our first theme, the suffering of Jesus. Our next theme is unique. It's Jesus as King. And if you remember our gospel author, Mark, Mark is the shortest gospel. Mark is very succinct. He chooses his words carefully, and he's very specific with the details that he includes. And we might be tempted to approach this passage from 10,000 feet and really say, oh, this is just more suffering. It's really meant to add more emphasis on how awful Christ's experience was and how painful it was. And while that's there, it's not the only thing. And I don't think you really need an MDiv to figure this out. The writer knows something about Jesus that he's trying to communicate to us. And as we look through our passage, we really see that Jesus is being treated, and I use the word treated loosely, as a king. Notice some of the words that are being used here. Palace, crown, purple, a salute of hail king, kneeling and bowing. The common theme is clear. The emphasis is regal. Mark is highlighting this and saying they are mocking Jesus as a king. Keep this in mind. That's our theme number two. Jesus is king. So those are our two themes, the suffering of Jesus, Jesus as king. And now we'll walk through the narrative and we'll really see those themes flush out. So back in verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole Roman battalion, the whole battalion. This location was likely in a military complex that's Pilate's headquarters or Herod's palace. And really, this palace was a walled community with the praetorium likely being the courtyard in the middle. And we see they call together a whole battalion, or some translations render this cohort. Just to give you an idea, legion is 5,000. A cohort or battalion is one-tenth of that. So 500 soldiers. This auditorium typically may seat 450 people. So if you can imagine 500 Roman soldiers, one sitting in every seat. Thankfully, you're a little less intimidating than that. And remember, Roman soldiers are big, mean, dirty, nasty. These guys were really intense. History tells us a lot about them. Josephus experienced them firsthand, and this is what he has to say about them. They do not sit with folded hands in peacetime only to put them in motion in the hour of need. On the contrary, it's as though they've been born with weapons in their hand. With perfect ease, they sustain the shock of battle. No confusion breaks their customary formation. No panic paralyzes. No fatigue exhausts them, and their opponents cannot match these qualities. He also tells of a time when the Romans were laying siege to Jerusalem, going through and burning all the buildings. And they went through and started slaying everyone, so much so that the blood actually started putting out the fires. These Roman soldiers were ruthless fighters. And these were the days before anti-brutality laws, before war crimes were a thing. And Jesus gets dragged into a courtyard and they gather 500 Roman soldiers. A situation that I'm sure would be stomach turning. And just as a reminder to us of where Jesus has been, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the evening before. He's in trial before the Sanhedrin around midnight. We know from Mark, verse 25 indicates that Jesus is on the cross by 9 a.m. So this has been a long night for Jesus, full of beatings, full of mockings. He has mobs screaming at him. And now he's dragged into the praetorium at 6 or 7 in the morning to this Roman battalion. We don't really know why they called together the whole Roman battalion. Maybe it was because Jesus was a celebrity, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. There were a lot of soldiers looking in at this spectacle. And our text tells us something else. There's a collectiveness to their actions. If you look through it, they did this. They did this. They did this. Each of these soldiers became a witness to and a participant in the suffering of the true king, if they had only known. Well, what happens next? Verse 17, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They do two things. They clothe him in a purple cloak and they put a crown of thorns on him, mocking the true king by playing dress up. Now, they put this purple cloak on him, but we actually miss a detail here in Mark that we find in the parallel account in Matthew 27. Because before they put this robe on him, Matthew tells us that they actually stripped him of the garments that he was in, totally naked. And if you remember, Jesus had already been scourged. And Dave mentioned this last week, scourged with the flagellum that was that whip with all the bones and metal shards at the end of it. Jesus' back is ripped to shreds. His blood probably coagulating. And they strip him of the garment that he's in. And they put this purple cloak on him. It was likely an old soldier's garment. And we don't really know, the imagery is easy to spot here. Purple used here in Mark, or scarlet used in Matthew, is really indicative of royalty. Caesar would wear purple in his public appearings. And this wasn't a garment to keep Jesus warm. This was a mockery. You can almost hear the Roman soldier shout, "He's a king? Get him a robe! What kind of king doesn't have a robe?" And all 500 soldiers cheer in delight. What an awful situation. Well, it gets worse. They put a crown on him. They make a crown of thorns, a crown that's painful to wear. And we all know thorns. We all know thorns. You may put a flower in your hair, but you're not going to put a branch of thorns. You might find beauty in the flower of a rose, but its thorns would drive you away from it. These thorns used here are pretty commonplace in the Middle East, and in fact, they're likely yard waste. So it's as if a Roman soldier just pulled something out of the dirt, wove it together really quick, and mashed it on Jesus' head. It's like you going out into your backyard and pulling up a thistle and putting it onto your kid's head. It's just unbridled cruelty. "He has a robe! Give the king a crown!" The soldiers mocked and cheered. Mocking the true king by giving him a crown. But really, in all this brutality, there's actually a glimmer of light here. There is a glimmer of light, really, because God is doing something greater. There's a foreshadowing of what God is doing. You may remember part of the curse in Genesis 3. Part of the curse was a curse of the ground and an introduction of thorns. So really, in a way that God could only do, he's taking an illustration of what he's doing in the greater narrative, and he's putting it on display here, using what these Romans did. He's taking the curse of man, which was the thorns, and he's putting it on himself. That curse was given to man as a form of punishment. And Christ is taking the punishment of man onto his own head. That is incredible. And he's doing that so that these Romans who are mocking him might be blessed. And might be saved. Hard to fathom. Well, what happens next? Verse 18. "And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Obviously saying this in jest, "Hail Caesar" was really the common greeting directed towards the emperor of the day. And they dress him up as king, and now they salute him as one. Saying this to mock, saying this to demean, to repeat the quote from earlier, adding insult to injury. Well, what do they do next? Verse 19. "And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him." They were beating him with a reed. Matthew's account tells us that previously they had actually put the reed in his right hand, comically inferring it to be a scepter. Yet another regal symbol of mockery directed towards the king. And now they take the reed out of his hand and they beat him on the head with it. The ESV, I feel, lacks something in the way that it translates this, because there's a continuousness to their beating. If you have NASB, it says they kept beating. Or maybe you have NIV, it says again and again they beat him. We don't know how long this lasted, but I think you'd be pretty naive to think that 500 soldiers in this environment would only hit him 3 or 4 times. They beat him on the head with this reed, with every blow, the crown digging deeper and deeper into the forehead of our Lord. And then the full theatrics kick in. They're kneeling and bowing and providing fake homage. Really the lowest low to their caricature of a king. John's gospel indicates that something else happened during this time as well. Pilate actually takes Jesus out and presents him to these Jews and kind of doesn't know what to say because he's such a bleeding and bloody mess. And he says, "Behold the man." It's a spectacle. It's just brutality on display. Our Lord, a caricature of a king, bleeding and bloody. In verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. After they had mocked him, they led him out to crucify him. After the infliction of pain, after all the suffering that Jesus went through, they mocked him as king, led him out to crucify him. And that's our passage. It's kind of awful. It's ironic. The unfathomable treatment of the God of heaven by mankind. Well, we've read our narrative, and that's it. That's our five verses. One of the most gut-wrenching sections of scripture. It's cringy, but why did this happen? What's in this for us? Why do we care about this matter? And at this point, I'd really like us to go back and look at our two themes that I had mentioned at the very beginning. If you remember what those themes were, one was the suffering of Jesus, and one was Jesus as king. We'll take the second one first, Jesus as king. While it itself is being mocked, Mark includes it here because there's a reality behind it. Jesus is a king. It was right and it was true for him to be hailed king of the Jews. He should have been respected as such. And there's a theological implication here to Jesus as king that I do feel like we need to address, because Mark thinks this is significant. And if Mark thinks this is significant, it's probably significant for us too. King shows up 54 times in the four Gospels. And of those 54 times, really 29 are referring in some manner directly to Jesus. The rest are either King Herod or a king in a parable or something of that sort. Of those 29 instances, basically all 29 have direct correlation with Israel. Maybe 28, depending on how you count. King of Israel, that is very clear that Jesus has that title. You may remember one aspect of the Davidic covenant, or God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was that God would establish a descendant on David's throne to reign eternally. The Jews believed this and expected the Messiah to fulfill this kingly role. In the mind of a Jew, really Messiah and king are intrinsically linked. And because a king might have been easier to look for, Israel was really looking for that. And we see this displayed in the Gospels, even in the Gospel of John, where in the first chapter, Nathanael meets Jesus, and one of the first things that he says to him is, "You are the king of Israel," right? He gets it. He knew what he was looking for. Israel was looking for a king. And Mark's point is really to say, I'm writing these things to show you that Jesus is the king that you were looking for. Jesus is king, but you missed him. It's a literary device. It's called dramatic irony, where the audience knows something that the characters don't know. And this truth is significant. Jesus was the king that they were looking for. Jesus was the Messiah. He was that promised one. And for us today, this may lead to some questions on how it affects us. And I feel like I at least need to bring this up just so that it's out there. There are some differing viewpoints on this as it pertains to Christ's kingship and his kingdom. And I'm going to oversimplify these, you can talk with me after if you'd like. On one hand side, you have a viewpoint that says that Christ is king really specifically over Israel, and it will mainly manifest itself in a future millennial kingdom. With that viewpoint, the people would say this aspect of Christ's kingship really doesn't have a significant implication towards the church. The other side says that Christ is king right now, and he's king both over Israel and the church, if there's even a distinction between those two at all. Oversimplification, I get it. But despite there being two differing viewpoints on the nature of Christ's kingship and his kingdom, whatever view you may hold, something else is emphatically true. And I want us to get this morning. In the way that a king would, Jesus has authority over you. You are subjected to him. His authority is not particular to his kingship. His authority is not particular to his kingship. Scripture plainly teaches that Christ is head of the church. Scripture plainly teaches that Jesus is Lord. He is your master. Scripture plainly teaches that Christ has all authority. He outranks you, and he is preeminent. Jesus' authority, his headship, and his lordship are current realities for his church today, no matter what view you hold. And that is very clear. And while we may have differing views as it relates to the kingdom, believers should have the conviction that Jesus has all authority and warrants our ultimate respect and allegiance. This is the theological. There's also a practical side to this as well, though. The Romans and the Jews did not believe that Jesus was king, and they really showed it. Our actions indicate, on a practical level, what we believe. All of us here today who believe might easily confess that Jesus is Lord. However, I'm not sure that our actions always reflect that belief. Our actions indicate what we believe. Let me give you an example. A gentleman named Gary Hoy was a Canadian lawyer and a respected senior partner at a Toronto law firm. Before going to law school, Gary had gotten a degree in engineering, and the robustness of modern building techniques was a subject of particular interest to him. Those who knew him knew that he was particularly proud of the tensile strength of the windows in his office in a downtown Toronto high-rise. Oh, one particular evening, Gary was welcoming a party of incoming law student summer interns in a conference room on the 24th floor of the high-rise, and wishing to impress the interns with the office window's strength, Gary sought to demonstrate that those windows were unbreakable by throwing himself against the glass. He had done so in the past and always ended up bouncing off harmlessly. Well, as you may have guessed, a Toronto police detective later describes, at this Friday night party, Mr. Hoy did it again and bounced off the glass a first time. However, he did it a second time, and this time crashed right through the center of the glass, falling 24 floors to his death. Our actions demonstrate what we believed. And Gary believed that those windows would not break, right? And we can see what those Romans believed by their actions. Did they really believe he was king? No. I think we're sometimes more often like the Romans than we might give ourselves credit for. Because if you're a believer today, Jesus has showed up at the door of your heart. You've let him in to your praetorium, so to speak. And how do you treat him? Do you treat him like a king? Oh, hey, Jesus, I was going to make you a crown, but I got tired and decided to veg out to Netflix, and I didn't really have time to finish a crown, so I gathered some plants from the backyard. Is this good enough? Or, hey, Jesus, I was going to buy you a lavish purple cloak. But I went shopping, kind of bought some stuff for myself, and ran out of money. Sorry about that. Hey, Jesus, I was going to build you a robust scepter. But I got you this reed instead. It's a little more flexible. Usually, your desires are more so recommendations, so, right, it kind of fits. Hail King Jesus. Hey, yeah, I know. I know. I haven't called in a week or two. Sorry about that. Yeah, the kids have had a lot of stuff going on. Sorry. Your actions speak to what you believe. Do you treat Jesus like a king? Because remember, Jesus is head of his church. He is Lord of his church. He has all authority. So the question for us is, have we been playing dress up with Jesus? Have we been playing dress up with Jesus? And remember, it doesn't matter which view you might hold. Do our actions betray us? Even out of neglect? Even inadvertently? You as a Christian are subject to Jesus. You are under him. Jesus is your sovereign. He's your ultimate authority. There's no interpretive nuance here. Have we been playing dress up with Jesus? Or does our life every day say Jesus is king? My life is lived in his service. What he tells me to do, I do. He outranks me, and I honor his authority. I pray that our actions would reflect this belief. And maybe remembering who he truly is might help us do that. Your actions speak to what you believe, Christian. And don't make a mockery out of your Lord. That's an admonition to us as his subjects. There's also an admonition to those who are his enemies as well. To you who will not or cannot say that Jesus is Lord. The Romans definitely made this mistake. And I do want to warn you. The Romans said, "Hail, King of the Jews," with laughter. But they will someday say it with tears. Jesus is a merciful king, no doubt. But he's a king nonetheless. And he will not tolerate his enemies forever. If you don't believe me, I read the end of the parable in Luke 19. Don't let mercy expire. Because when he returns, it's over. The king will have his way. He suffered in our passage, but that will be the last time. Jesus' kingship and his authoritarian roles have application towards us today. That was our first theme, Jesus as king. If you remember our second theme, it was the suffering of Jesus. And we saw it very, very clearly happening in our passage. But really, we have to ask ourselves the question again, why? What was the purpose of that? Why does that matter to us? Why did Jesus have to suffer so much before the cross? Thankfully, Scripture gives us some practicality. I do feel like Scripture gives us a why. And if you have your Bibles, and maybe if you're a quick turner, you can flip over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and really we'll look at the starting in verse 20, the second half here. And Peter is speaking about suffering. And here's what he says. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called," and here's the key, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Peter tells us something important about the suffering of Christ, really as it pertains to our passage in Mark and the other Gospels that speak to this. He tells us one of the primary purposes in Christ's suffering. Hopefully you caught it. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Well, Christ's suffering is an example for us to follow. How so? Well, Peter is obviously not talking about our need to suffer in the way that Christ actually propitiated the wrath of God. He's not saying, "Oh, you need to go and suffer and die for your sins." Christ already accomplished that. Man could never accomplish that anyway. We've already been justified. But Peter does expand his idea of an example by telling us some of the things that Jesus did do, right? He says Jesus didn't sin, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten, and he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter is saying, look at what Christ did while he was suffering and do the same thing. What was his attitude? What was his disposition? Follow Christ's example. Now, there's so much that we could cover on suffering. That would take a thousand sermons to really do this justice. But really, in an effort to be timely, I'm going to just highlight three ways that we can follow Christ's example in suffering. You want to suffer well? Well, suffer like Christ and do these three things. The first is obey. You want to suffer well like Christ? Obey. You want to suffer well like Christ? Exercise meekness. You want to suffer well like Christ? Entrust yourself to him who judges justly. You want to suffer well like Christ? Obey. Your obedience pleases God in your suffering. Paul even recognizes this about Jesus when in Philippians he says that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. We know Jesus wasn't suffering just because he liked pain. We know that this was a hard road for him to walk, even in the garden, praying, not my will, but yours be done. The author of Hebrews even tells us that Jesus learned obedience from his suffering. You want to suffer well? Obey. And this is pertinent to really all three modes of suffering, if you will. The first mode, suffering specifically for Jesus in the form of persecution. Well, it means you're probably doing something right. You're probably already obeying. Keep obeying. You're doing well. Keep doing that. Maybe you're suffering in the second mode, suffering for something sinful you did. Well, the admonition there is stop sinning. Start obeying. You want to please God in the way that you suffer? Obey. Maybe you're in that third mode this morning where you don't really know why you're suffering. It's maybe a sickness or some other trial. Well, as hard as it might be, continue to obey. Understand what the Lord's expectations are of you and follow through. You want to suffer well? Obey. That's what Jesus did. You want to suffer well? Exercise meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is an attitude of humility and gentleness that is long-suffering. And we see this in Jesus. Jesus, the one who is all-powerful, who could have called down the legion of angels, he suffered in silence. Peter tells us that this attribute of Christ is something for us to follow as well. And this is a lot harder than you might expect. And I'm sure you can relate to this. Because when the burners of suffering are turned pretty high, and you're feeling that heat, it's really easy to lash out and to maybe say something a little more provocative, a little more cutting. After all, the world or your spouse or God owes you that. You are hurting. You deserve to be heard. Is that how our example suffered? Jesus was meek. Jesus suffered in silence. You want to suffer well? Exercise meekness. That's what our example did. And I do have to clarify here, there's also a fake meekness that exists among us, a meekness that is really surface level, where, hey, you may not be saying anything, but inside, you got a volcano erupting. That's not suffering like our example. I recognize this in myself. Our family has been undergoing a recent trial. And a few months back, I remember driving to church and saying something that was just a little bit off and really recognizing in myself, ooh, that came from a little spirit of bitterness inside me. I was not being meek. I was not suffering like my example. You want to suffer well? Exercise meekness. You want to suffer well? Entrust yourself to him who judges justly. What does this mean? Well, the word entrust has some connection with banking. And basically the idea is you have something that's important, of value, and you're dropping it off at the bank for someone else to care for. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. That's what our passage in 1 Peter told us. And basically, he was saying, hey, I'm dropping my life off at your bank. It's in your hands. I surrender. I trust that you will take care of me. You want to suffer well? Give yourself to the Lord and trust Him. His bank is secure. You are safe in His vault. But Peter reveals something about Jesus that is significant in that passage as well. He says he kept entrusting himself. The verb is imperfect, meaning that it's an ongoing event. There's a continuity, a repetition, an endurance to this. He kept doing this. He needed to do this often. And you may have heard the quote that yesterday's faith is not good enough for today. And those of you who have suffered longer trials know this to be true. Each day brings new challenges. Our hearts are forgetful. We become self-reliant or just generally discouraged. Suffering well, like Jesus, reminds us that we may need to maintain a continuous dependence on our Heavenly Father. You may be strong, but your bank is not that strong. Entrust yourself to God. You are safe in His vault. You want to suffer well? Obey. You want to suffer well? Exercise meekness. You want to suffer well? Entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. Those are our three applications that pertains to suffering. And we've covered our two themes now, right? We saw the suffering of Christ and how that's applicable towards us, and that we are to follow in His example and suffer like He did. We also looked at His kingship, and there we're really exhorted, we need to seriously consider how we honor Him as Lord. And we need to seriously make an effort to not make a mockery of Him with the way that we conduct our lives. But in these five verses, in this short section in Mark, is there something more? Is there something else? One thing about God is He loves to tell stories. After all, He's given us a whole book of them, right? Most of us are familiar with narrative. There are main characters. There's a plot. A narrator usually tells the story. They walk us through the high points and the low points. There's a climax, which is the ultimate point. And a good storyteller includes details that help us understand the significance of that climax. You may have thought that Mark was writing this story in our text, but it's really God who's the one that's writing it. Let me tell you, God writes great stories. I think as Christians who are 2,000 years separated from these events, we forget that this was once being written live, real time, with all the high points and the low points. And I think that we may have forgotten a little bit of the narrative here. We've heard the ending too many times, and we've forgotten that this has a buildup. We've become omniscient readers in this story, and we've forgotten that this revelation was progressive. We've become indifferent with the timeline, and because of that, there's something seriously lacking in the way that we apply this story to our own lives and the way that we relate to it. Because put yourself there, right? Be Peter. Be a Jew in the crowd. Be a Roman soldier. What do they see? What would they be feeling? What would you be thinking? Maybe if you're Peter, I don't understand this. How could he have let this happen? I saw him walk on water. This isn't right. How could this happen? Or maybe you're a Jew in the crowd. This is the promised one? These are the promises? Are you sure? Look at how they're treating him. He said he was here to do the Father's will. What kind of will is this? Or maybe you're a Roman soldier. This is the King of Israel? What kind of king is this? His subjects hate him. He didn't even stand up for himself. This is the great Savior, the great hero. And maybe collectively, this feels like a failure. What a failure. I thought there was more. I guess God doesn't care after all. Oh, well, thanks, John. That was good to see things from their point of view. Hold on, though. Because I know some of you, and I know me. We've heard this kind of talk before. And it wasn't because we were in this narrative, walking this road with Jesus specifically. We've felt these thoughts and these feelings in a different narrative, in the narrative of our own lives, because I think we may forget that our lives are stories as well, with main characters, plots, high points and low points. And God, the great author of history, is actively writing yours. I think we may feel, unfortunately, separated from this idea in this narrative, but we can all relate probably too well, because I'm sure we've had these thoughts before. I don't understand this. How could he have let this happen? I saw him walk on water. This isn't right. How could this happen? This is not where I expected my life to be. This is the promised one? These are his promises? Are you sure? This is what the Father's will looks like? What kind of will is this? This is the King, the great Savior, the great hero. Then why am I still here? Where's my saving? This is a failure. I'm a failure. He has failed me. I thought there was more. I guess God doesn't care after all. Oh, Christian, have you become discouraged and forgot that God is writing the story? Will he not in the end reconcile all things to himself? Will he not make good on the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Will he not establish a descendant on David's throne forever? There is more to the story. And there's more to your story. You may say, oh, but it looks so bad. Christian, do you remember that you walk by faith and not by sight? Oh, but I can't see anything good coming from this. Christian, is what you see all there is? John, I'm running low on hope. I feel beat down. 2020 has been the worst year of my life. Oh, Christian, did the story really end in verse 20? Did the story really end in verse 20? Maybe what this text has to offer us is simpler than we may have expected. Because God's meta-narrative is so glorious that even the darkest hour, even the lowest lows, even the most intense suffering really can't be compared to what happened 3 days later. Christian, God writes glorious stories. And you, no doubt, may be in a dark hour. But the story didn't end in verse 20. God says this in Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told. God writes glorious stories, Christian. Have hope. There is a greater narrative. And I hate to break it to you, you and I are not the main characters. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for how your word can reach us even in dark places. We are thankful that what you accomplished had such low lows that it reminds us that you are still in control even over dark times. I pray that we would be reminded of that truth even as we struggle, even as we weather our own storms. I pray that we would be reminded that you are Lord of all, and that you suffered for us, and that you provided salvation for us as well. Thank you for telling us this wonderful story. And I pray that it would resonate with us day by day. And we ask this in your name. Amen.